Welcome to City Reach Cumberland's weekly podcast. We hope this message blesses you. For more information about us, you can check us out on the web at cityreachcumberland.com.
So we love you guys, love this church. And today, I guess I want to have a message today on, what day is it? Oh yeah, Palm Sunday. I need that palm. Somebody get me a palm. I want a palm branch up here. Nicole, where's those palm branches at? Oh, here we go. Oh, yeah. Holly. All right. That doesn't look like the palm branch that I know. Looks like a weed. No. And don't go thinking we're going to smoke that or anything. That's not what's going to happen. That will not happen. Takes too long to dry that type of, no, I'm just kidding. All right. I want to talk to you today. The title of our message comes from Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. When Jesus is entering the city on the day, what we now call Palm Sunday, or in your Bibles it might be called the triumphal entry. As he's entering, the people are cheering. They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're reciting a Psalm chapter 118, verse 25, where it says, save now, O Lord. O Lord, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're saying this. And the word Hosanna, we say Hosanna, but it comes from two Hebrew words, Yasha Na, which translates into Hosanna. Yasha means save, deliver, rescue. Na means now. So when you go back to Psalm 18, verse 25, and it says, save now, O Lord, that's the exact same thing they're saying when they're saying, Hosanna, save now. And you remember, they think that Jesus is coming to deliver them from the Romans. They think that Jesus is their deliverer that's coming to get rid of the Roman occupation that's taking over the city of Jerusalem. But we know now that's not why he came on that day. But as he enters the city, and this is going to be the point number three, but it's really the title of the message, people say, who is this? Who is this? And the ones that are in the crowd, and they're yelling, and they're saying, Hosanna. They say, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, the prophet that comes from Nazareth. This is Jesus. And so today, I just want to take the next few minutes, and I want to talk to you about Jesus, right? Isn't it all about Jesus? It is. And so three things in this story, if you have your Bibles. So what we're going to do, we've got 3 points today that as Curtis opened up with worship and he talked about how faithful God is and how reliable God is, that's my first point. Jesus is reliable. And I want to see three things in this story. Jesus is reliable. Jesus, number two, is that Jesus relates to you. And then number three, that Jesus is the only response. So that he's reliable, he relates to you, and he's the only response or the only answer. Father God, I ask today as we open your word, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Lord, I pray for the one that doesn't know you or has drifted from you. Father, call them back. Let them know that you love them. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do, and that save, heal, and deliver. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. So the 3 points go like this. We're going to look at Matthew 21 for point number 1, and then we're going to shift over to Luke 19, to the very end of Luke 19, because Luke gives us a little more about the story. And we're going to read from Luke, and then we're going to come back and finish up with Matthew chapter 21. So if you want to mark the other spot, it's Matthew 21 and Luke 19. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11 says this, that it says, now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples. And he said to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, if you read John's Gospel, John chapter 12, which is John's, this story is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also found in Mark 11 and John chapter 12, but John will tell you that these were palm branches. So if you ever wonder why do we call it Palm Sunday, because the branches that they laid down in front of Jesus, they put their clothes on the donkey, they also put the palm branches out in front of him, signifying peace. So that's why we call it Palm Sunday. And it says, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. So here's where they say Hosanna. And what's that mean? Save now. Save now. It says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And so the multitude says, let's say it, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. All right, first thing, when we talk about Jesus, I want you to know that Jesus is reliable. So I want you to think of somebody right now that in your life, not Jesus, but somebody that's reliable. Do you have a reliable person in your life? Does that person ever let you down? Oh, now you're lying. Everybody's let somebody down at some point in time. But when you think of reliable, what do you think about? You think about somebody that is dependable, somebody that's faithful, somebody that's consistent, somebody that when you tell them to be there at 9 o'clock, they're there at? 45. Yeah, 9:05, not 9:00. They're there early, they're on time. That when they do something, you can almost pick what they're going to do because their character is so consistent that you know what they're going to do in a given situation. Reliable. People are reliable to a degree, but people are never as reliable as Jesus is. And Jesus is very faithful, very reliable to the utmost degree. And it says in verse 4, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled by which was spoken by the prophet. Talking about the prophet Zechariah. So in Zechariah chapter 9:9 is a prophecy that took place 500 years, I think it was 487 B.C., over 500 years before Jesus was born, that when he comes into the city, he'll come in riding on a donkey. And Zechariah 9:9 says this, and I don't have it memorized, next slide. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and he and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. A couple things it tells us. Not only is Jesus going to be riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey, it says he is just. And the fact that God is just means that sin has to be paid for. So when God forgives your sin, he's not setting aside his justice. What he's doing is he's celebrating and magnifying the fact that Jesus perfectly satisfied God's justice. And that although we deserve sin, although you deserve death, I deserve death, Jesus came, bore my sin, bore the penalty of that, died for that, and perfectly satisfied God's justice. And God can forgive you, wipe away every trace of your sin, and be just doing it because justice was satisfied at the cross. It says that he is just. He has salvation. The word salvation means to save, deliver, and heal. It literally means that he has it in him. It's part of him. That wherever Jesus is, he carries deliverance. He carries healing. He carries salvation. He carries forgiveness. And it says he comes lowly riding on a donkey. Now that doesn't mean that he's low to the ground. Right? He's riding on a donkey. It's not talking about his height or his stature. The word lowly means humble. More times than not, almost every time that word's used in the Old Testament, it means poor. But I don't want you to think poor in terms of money, because when Jesus came, the reason he came humble and the reason he came poor was because, as Phil brought up last week, Philippians again, you know how great that was? All about Phil. Remember in Philippians 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient even to the death, even the death of the cross. That term that says made himself of no reputation means that he emptied himself, that he took everything about him that was God, and he emptied himself of his God-like characteristics and laid it aside. Still was God, but gave up the use of his godness, if for lack of a better word. So he's 100% God, 100% man, and he comes completely poured out, completely empty, and it says he's riding on a donkey. Now, this isn't the only prophecy about Jesus. This is one. Think about this. Why does it matter that that prophecy came true? Is that a big deal? Scholars say this, that if prophecy was left up to chance, just take statistics. Have you ever seen an unsaved person predict the future and it comes out true? Have you ever seen a demonic person predict the future and it comes out true? Could happen. The odds of somebody predicting the future are about 1 out of 10. Oh, I finally got rained on. I was getting an anointing complex here for a minute. You know, Phil gets rained on, Trina gets rained on. I'm up here in the wilderness, no rain. Thank you, Lord. Not sure why the roof leaks when it's not raining out. We haven't figured that out yet, but we're just blaming it on the Lord. So the chance of any one prophecy come just by pure chance, 1 out of 10, conservatively, there are over 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. 2,000 of the 2,500 have already been fulfilled and have been fulfilled perfectly and accurately. 500 or so still to happen yet in the future. What are the chances they'll come true? So if you think about that, the chance that one prophecy coming true is 1 out of 10, conservative, The chance of all 2,000 so far coming true are 10 with a 2,000 zeros after that. Now, if you took the time to draw 2,000 zeros, I don't even know what that number is, but that would be the odds of all of them coming true. Dr. Charles Ryer, anybody hear the Ryer Study Bible? I never knew if I was pronouncing his name right, but he writes a Bible, he's a biblical scholar. He put it this way. He said, now how many came true? 2,000, right? Out of 20. He said for just 100 prophecies to come exactly true, and to them to come true in the exact right sequence by one person, would have to be like this. You'd have to have 200 billion Earths. Okay? We have one Earth, right? But you'd have to have 200 billion Earths populated by 4 billion people each, and to select one person out of 200 billion Earths populated with 4 billion people, that'd be the same as 100 coming true. And 2,000 have already come true. Can you believe God's word? When God's word says something's going to happen, what are the odds it's going to happen? Like, I can't do the math. It's going to happen. God, David said it like this in Psalm chapter 119, verse 89. He says this. He says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is what? Settled in heaven." We were down visiting my daughter at Liberty University a few weeks ago, and I hadn't seen the business school yet. So when Kristen and I went there 30 years ago, it was really a dump. I lived in like a tin shed, communal shower, 70 guys to a shower. It was just like, not like it is today. But I hadn't seen this business office, so I wanted to go in it, and we're going around, and one of the professors has on his door this saying. It said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." I so wanted to get a marker and fix his sign for him. I said to Chris, like, "Let me get a marker, this is killing me." The Bible doesn't say God said it, and if you believe it, that settles it. My believing it has no bearing on it being settled. The fact that it's settled means I can believe it. And when God predicts something, when God promises something, when God says something is going to take place, it will happen because it is settled in heaven, whether or not you believe it. Now, I hope you believe it. So not only is God's word true, not only is God's word reliable, but what do we know about Jesus? What does John say about Jesus? He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Got dripped on again. And the word was God. So we know that not only is God's word reliable, but Jesus is the very word of God made flesh. And so that not only can I rely on what God's word says that's written, I can also trust the voice of Jesus. That Jesus's voice, what he tells me to do, what he says for me to do, what he instructs me to do, is as true as the written word of God. I'll tell you this, that Jesus's voice or the Holy Spirit will never violate or contradict the written word. Now, he might violate your understanding of it, and he probably likes to do that sometimes, but he'll never violate or contradict what's already been written. And so there's things in your life that God instructs you to do that are not written here. And so you have to learn to hear his voice. And Jesus says in John 10, he says, I know my sheep and I call them by name. He says, my sheep know me, they hear my voice and they follow me. So you have to get in tune with not only reading God's word, but listening for the voice of Jesus and hearing it and learning to trust the reliability of Jesus' voice as much as you trust the written word. See, not only was there a prophecy that took place in this story, but in verse 6 of chapter 21, we see that Jesus actually gave some instructions to the disciples. What does he tell them to do? He says, here's what I want you to do, guys. This prophecy is getting ready to happen. I want two of you, and it doesn't tell us two, but I'm guessing it was Peter and John. And he says, I want two of you to go to this city. And another gospel says, you're going to come to a place where the streets come together. And when you come to that place, you're going to find a donkey and its colt or foal. And I want you to bring them to me. And if anybody asks what you're doing, I want you to say this, the Lord has need of them. And then we'll let them come. So it says he gives them an instruction. Now, what do they got to do to see if what he's telling them is actually true? They got to do it, right? If I told you there was $1,000 in a box behind the booth back there, what would you be doing right now? And I said, the first person to get it can have it. Jared would clap his hands. I don't know what that would do, but he'd be out, yeah. He says this, says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And imagine this, when they got there, Luke tells us this, they found it exactly as he told them. What are the odds? I'd say about 10 with 2,000 zeros after it. What are the odds that it would have been exactly what Jesus said? See, sometimes when Jesus says, I want you to do this, I want you to go here, I want you to say this, I want you to talk to this person, I want you to pray for this, you might not understand why. Anybody ever question God why? Every hand better be up, because I do all the time. It's okay. Well, that doesn't make sense to me, God. My dad used to quote this phrase to me when I was a kid. I never knew who wrote it. It was a guy named Alfred Lloyd Tennyson. He was a poet or a writer. But it was the Battle of the Light Brigade or the Charge of the Light Brigade. He says, yours is not to question why. Yours is to do or die. And so my dad would say, son, go split some wood and bring it in for the fire. I'm like, well, dad, yeah. I'd give every reason not to bring in wood. And he'd say, son, yours is not to reason why. Yours is just to do and die. Now go get the wood. But see, sometimes we don't understand why God wants us to do something, or we don't understand the process or the sequence. But at the end of the day, we need to walk in obedience to what he says. See, sometimes people say that God blesses your obedience. And I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. Did their obedience make the donkeys appear? No. Here's the thing. Your blessing or your provision or God's promise for your life is not produced or generated by your obedience. But your obedience puts you in a position to receive it. See, your blessing, your promise, and your provision was provided by the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. Your obedience, it sucks. It wouldn't count. It's awful. His obedience was perfect. And his obedience, his perfect obedience, brings perfect blessing. So your obedience God doesn't produce things because of your obedience, but your obedience positions you to receive what he's already promised. See the difference? He said, go there, go to that street, go to that house, and you're going to find two donkeys. Now, if they hadn't gone, would the donkeys still be there? Yeah. Do you remember a guy named Elijah? You remember Elijah prophesied a drought on the land? He says to King Ahab, he says, it's not going to rain for how many years? Look at this, I'm giving you the answer. He says, it's not going to rain for 3 years. God says this. He says, I want you to leave this place, Gilead. I want you to go to the brook Cherith, I think it is. Can't remember the name. Cherith. And he says, I want you to hide at the brook. I want you to drink from the brook there. And I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. And it says that Abraham obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to the brook, he drank from the brook, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Now, his going didn't make the ravens do that, but his going positioned him to receive what God had already put there for him. And so sometimes we want the promises of God, but we don't want to go through God's process. Like, God, I want what's on the other end of that, but I want to go my way because I don't really understand what you're saying. I don't agree with what you're saying. I got a better way to do it than what you're telling me to do. And I want the promise that you've laid out there for me, but I don't want to go through your process and obey your way of doing it. Well, the strange thing is the two are connected. And while your obedience doesn't produce the promise, it positions you to receive what he's already put out there for you. And so obedience is important. Somebody needed to hear that because that really wasn't where I was going, but somebody's being disobedient today. Look at your neighbor and say, is that you? Maybe look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Look, reliability. You remember reliability is somebody being consistent in what they say and what they do, but it also has to do with the timing, that they're always on time, that they can be counted on. And not only is God's word reliable, but his timing is perfect. If you're waiting for a promise to come about in your life, his timing is perfect. Quit stressing about it. Quit counting the days. Quit worrying about it. His timing is perfect. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, do you know what day that was in Jewish culture? That was the day called Lamb Selection Day. Now, Lamb Selection Day took place 4 days before Passover. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites are Moses is giving them, or God's giving Moses instructions on the Passover, and I'm going to teach on Passover Friday night very briefly when we take communion and pray for the sick. But when they would get a lamb for the Passover, they would go out on the 10th of Nisan. Now, that's not the car. And this might be a good time for me to plug Nissan is a great. So if anybody needs a Nissan, I know a guy. The 10th of Nisan was Lamb Selection Day, is what it became known as. So the father of the home would go out and select a lamb, and that lamb had to be, get this, without spot or blemish. And for 4 days, the lamb would be inspected. And on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover, the lamb was sacrificed. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the sinless, perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish on guess what day? Lamb Selection Day. He is inspected and grilled for how many days? 4 days. He is sacrificed on what day? Passover. Do you think that's a coincidence? I think God's got a plan somewhere. Not only is Jesus making his entrance on Lamb Selection Day, because this has now been going on for over 1,500 years. The father gets the lamb, he brings it out, one lamb for a household, maybe average around 10 people. And so if you do the math, there's probably, they estimate 250-some thousand lambs that are sacrificed on that day. Jerusalem swells up to around 2.5 million people, give or take, at that time. Not only was it on a lamb selection day, but God actually picked the exact day over 500 years earlier, prophesied in the book of Daniel. This is another prophecy, but just one of many. But look at this in Daniel chapter 9. So a little backstory on Daniel 9. You remember Daniel at the beginning of chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah. And remember, Israel's in captivity. Daniel is one of them in captivity with them, or in Babylon. And he's reading this, and he realizes in reading Jeremiah that the captivity's almost over, that their captivity's only going to last 70 years. And the reason it's going to be 70 years is because he realizes that for 490 years, Israel did not let the land rest every seventh year. So they had a rule. They'd only rested on the seventh day, but they let the land rest every seventh year. And so for 490 years, every seventh year, they did not let the land rest. So one seventh of 490 is how much? 70. And he realizes, oh, we're going to be in captivity 70 years. God's taking back those 70 years, and then we're going to get to go free. While he's meditating and praying about that, confessing his sin and the sin of the people for doing that, Gabriel comes to him and says, hey, I not only, that's cool that you figured that out, but there's another 70 and another 490 that I want to talk to you about. Just very coincidental, that's what he was looking at. And Gabriel says this, he says in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks, now I put in parentheses, periods of seven, because it's not weeks. So everything in the Jewish calendar was seven days, 7 weeks, 7 years. So 7 weeks represents, or 70 weeks represents 70 sets of 7 years. Seven times 70 is how many? Okay. Got a couple math majors in here. Seven times 70, 490 years. So he says, they're determined for your people and your holy cities, this is for Jews, to finish the transgression. Hey! I got Evie and Christy on FaceTime. How in the world? I rebuke you, Facebook, in the name of Jesus. How does that happen? That was like 1 in 10 of the 2000s odd of that ever happening. Wow. So he says this. He says 70 weeks or 490 years are determined for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in ever... Who does this sound like? Who made an end of sin? Who brought in everlasting righteousness? Who put away all the transgressions? Jesus did. He said, to seal up the vision of prophecy and anoint the most holy, Jesus. Next slide. He says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62. 7 plus 62 is how many? 69. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62nd week, the Messiah will be cut off or killed, but not for himself. Here's what he's saying. He's saying from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, four times in the Old Testament there was a decree. Only one fits what's written here. It's in when Artaxerxes gave a decree to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. He said, I want you to go and rebuild Jerusalem. You guys remember that? Read Nehemiah. Well, actually, read the whole book sometime. Anyway, from the time Artaxerxes sends that, it says it was in his 20th year, the month of Nisan, he gives a command. What Gabriel's telling Daniel, he says, from the time the command goes forth, there will be 69 times 7, or 483 years, until the Messiah comes, until he comes and enters Jerusalem. Well, the Jewish calendar and the calendar we use, the Julian or Gregorian calendar, are different. The Jewish calendar, 360 days. The Julian and Gregorian calendar, 365 days, right? So there was a guy about 100 years ago. I think it was in Scotland, but he kind of figured this out. It was pretty cool. 483 years from the day the decree goes out, times 360 days a year equals 173,880 days. Thank God I didn't ask you to do that math, right? All right, so how many days? 173,880 days from the day the decree goes out. When they went back and took, now the decree that Artaxerxes gave was a definite day in history. You can read about it in the Britannica Encyclopedia. They counted 173,880 days forward, and guess what happened on that day? Jesus came into Jerusalem. You can't make this stuff up. He's reliable. His word comes true. Do you think if God could write 500 years earlier that Jesus would come 173,880 days after Artaxerxes, a pagan king, gives a command to rebuild Jerusalem, that he couldn't order your steps in your life? I think he could. I think he's got a little street cred there. He's proved himself reliable. All right, last two. Now you're thinking, my goodness, if all 3 points are this long, we're going to be here all day. The last two are very short. So Jesus is reliable. Matter of fact, when they're singing, oh yeah, I forgot about this, Psalm 118. When they're singing Hosanna, look what the verse says, the verse earlier. This is the, now we say this all the time, this is the day the Lord has made, but that day is in conjunction with that day. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in. That's what they were chanting on that day, 173,880 days after the decree went out by Artaxerxes. Amazing. Am I the only person who thinks this is cool? You guys are looking at me like I got three heads. Or maybe it's just you're like, whoo, mind blown. All right. Here we're going to skip over to Luke chapter 19 real quick, because Jesus refers to this day in Luke 19. He relates to you. So it says in Luke 19 that as he's coming into the city, he sees the city and he weeps. He wept for it. So the first time he's up on the Mount of Olives, now he's descending down the Mount of Olives. He sees Jerusalem and he begins to weep for it. Only one other time in Scripture it records Jesus weeping openly. It was at Lazarus' tomb. It says in John 11, 35 and 36, it says, Jesus wept. So if you ever want to memorize a real easy verse, John 11, 35, say this, Jesus wept. You just memorized the verse. Verse 36 says that people said, oh, see how he loved them, speaking of Lazarus. When Jesus weeps, it's because he loves people. When Jesus weeps for Lazarus, they said because he loved Lazarus. When he weeps for Jerusalem, it's because he loves Jerusalem. He loves the people in it. So look, and here's why. You think of Jesus crying. Jesus cries because we know this. Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4:15. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. It says that Jesus is this high priest, yes, but he's not so high up that he didn't come as a man, and he went through everything we'll ever go through. He went through, and it says sympathizes. That means shares the sorrow, shares the pain. He knows what it feels like to go through stuff. But he did it perfectly. And so when he comes as a man, he learns and understands what it's like to be us. And he can sympathize with us. And sometimes he sympathizes with us. And there's other times like this with Lazarus and even with Jerusalem where he weeps for us. And here he's weeping for Jerusalem for two reasons. Look at Luke 19. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially,'" look at this, "'in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you in the ground, and they will not leave one stone unturned upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" He's coming to Jerusalem. Now, this is a specific prophecy that he speaks, thing he speaks over Jerusalem, but there's something here for us today, I believe. He weeps for two reasons. He says, "I'm weeping for you because you did not know the things today." That you didn't know that today was the day. I prophesied it 500 years ago, but you didn't know today was the day. And you didn't perceive, you didn't know the things that are made for your peace. And then he goes on to say, that's present tense. He said, I'm weeping because you don't know the things today that make for your peace. You don't realize that I'm the perfect lamb. You're out gathering your own lambs. You're getting this. You're going to make atonement for sin, but I'm right here and you don't recognize me. And then he says, I'm weeping because about 35, 40 years from now, in AD 70, the Romans are going to completely obliterate this city and you're all going to be destroyed. And we know from history that in 70 AD, the Romans surrounded the city, besieged it. It was one of the worst starvations and sieges ever in history. People died. So many people died inside of Jerusalem, they didn't have time to bury the dead. They're literally just throwing them over the wall. And Jesus says, I'm weeping about your present day inability to perceive what brings peace in your life. And I'm weeping about your future impending destruction. And I think the same thing could be said of Jesus today. If you don't know him, he's weeping because you don't know the things that bring peace today. And even if you do know him, and you're still trying to struggle with something and trying to deal with something and living with something in your life that was never meant for you to live with, saying, you don't know the thing that brings you peace. It's me. Peace was shalom. Shalom means nothing missing, nothing absent, everything connected, everything right, wholeness, soundness, completeness in every area of your life. And he says, that's what I bring, and you don't get it. And then if you choose to reject the provision of Jesus, there will be a day of destruction for you. That's not good news, but it's the truth. See, on this day, Jesus rides in on a donkey. When royalty rode on donkeys, it was a symbol of peace. But the next time he comes back on an animal, he's coming on a horse. Revelation 19, you can read about it. And it says in Revelation 20, everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. A punishment that was never created for you, but if you choose to reject him now, that's where you'll end up in eternity. Jesus says, you didn't know the things that bring you peace this day. And ultimately, you don't know the thing that's going to change your future. And I'm the answer to both. It says this in Romans chapter 4, actually 5, verse 1. And here's the thing. You can know true peace with God. If you don't know God today, you can have unconditional, unlimited peace and relationship with God. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts out with the word therefore. So I like to go back to chapter 4, verse 25, the last verse. It says, and this really ties in great with Passion Week. It says that he was given over because of our transgressions. So because of your sin, Jesus was given over and handed over to die for you. But he was raised for our justification. It's a great verse. It says, because of your sin, Jesus died. But the fact that he was raised up means that God accepted that payment. He was raised for your justification. That's just a big word that means you are declared right before God. If somebody got sentenced to a lifetime in prison, let's just say 30 years. I know some of you can identify. But let's say somebody walked up and said, I'll go to jail for you. Like, okay. How do you know when the debt's been paid? You know that debt's been settled when you see them walking free. And so when Jesus died and went in the grave for 3 days and God brought him back to life, God said, I accept that payment. He's free, so you can be free. And it says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. You can know that you have peace with God today. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He says, you don't know the thing this day that makes for your peace. And it's him, only him. And so my final point is this. It's really not a point, but it's where we started the message is, Jesus is the response to every question. When they're coming into the city, I've got it on the next slide. And when he come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. Think about this. I want to talk to you Christians for a minute. Here's all these people. They're excited. They're saying, Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! It says they cried out. They weren't going, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, like some monastery. You know, this word cried out, it was the same word cried out when Peter's sinking in the water, and he cried out and said, Lord, save me! He probably didn't go, hey, Lord, could you pull me up? No. He was probably yelling. So they're yelling as they're coming in. They're celebrating. And their celebration causes an entire city to say, who is this? And I want to ask each of you that claim to know Jesus as Savior, has your praise and celebration of your Savior ever caused a city to ask who Jesus is? That hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Or do we go about our day and our week and our job and we're next to unsaved people or sick people or people that are in addiction every day and nothing in my life causes them to say, what's different? Why are you able to do what you do? How are you able to live in freedom? How come you were sick last week, but this week you got no tumors? This is Jesus. And our lives ought to be lived in such a way that it makes people ask questions about who. My dad and I were talking just over a few days ago, and he repeated something I guess I said, but I didn't remember saying it. But, you know, I've quit supplying people answers to questions they're not asking. You know, a lot of times we want to force things down people's throat. I'm not doing that anymore. But I am going to live my life in such a way that it should make somebody ask a question. And when they ask a question, what's the answer? This is Jesus. I'm just going to put this last slide up here. We're going to pray. Jesus is the only, and I emphasize only, response. Every fear, doubt, and worry. What's the answer? Jesus. All loneliness and despair. This is Jesus. Every bondage and addiction, broken in the name of Jesus. Any broken relationship, we saw one restored today. Jesus. Not a program, not a church, Jesus. Every pain, disease, and sickness goes in Jesus' name. All guilt. If you're carrying guilt and shame, you don't have to. Because not only did he carry your sin, he carried your shame. Paul tells, he says, in Christ there is therefore now no more, no, none, no condemnation. And besides all that, you're born separated from God. Not because of anything you did, but because somebody did 6,000 years ago named Adam. Adam's sin was passed to you, and you were born separated from God. Jesus, who is called the second Adam, came, and where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And Jesus' perfect obedience allows you to be reconnected to God. And he is the only answer. There's no other way. Jesus said this, he says, no one comes unto the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you today as we reflect on the reliability of your word, the reliability of Jesus himself. Father, that we can trust you with our lives. Lord, we can trust you with the big things. We can trust you with the little things. That, Father, you have orchestrated a master plan. And God, that we can walk in confidence knowing that you've got it all worked out. I thank you that you're reliable. I thank you, Father, that you relate to us. That you're not just some God up there somewhere, but you were here as the man. You went through everything that we could ever go through. You did it perfectly. And Lord, you want so bad. Your word says you're not willing that any should perish, which means your will is that everybody accepts you. So Father, today, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, I ask that today would be the day they would. They would say yes to the only one that can. Lord, we acknowledge Jesus as the only answer for every problem in the entire universe. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to ask you this real quick. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I just want to lead you in a quick prayer, because you can make him Lord of your life today. Paul said this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Simple as that. You don't have to go to classes. You don't have to do anything like that. You just believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, because when he brought him back from the dead, that was said, God said, I accept that payment. And you confess him as Lord. So you just say, Father, I confess Jesus as the Lord of my life. And I believe in my heart you raised him from the dead, and that you've wiped all my sin away. And I'm a child of God, and I'm a new creation.